Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come with and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of God. It is eternal. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you may remember me saying we are coming now in these closing chapters of the book of Hebrews into a section of this book that deals with the life applications of all the truths that we've heard so far. And 2 weeks ago, the author of Hebrews gave us, as members of a local church, a charge concerning how we are to live our lives. He commanded us to do three things in light of the gospel truth, that Jesus is our great high priest, who has made a single sacrifice to atone for our sins and has gained us access into God's holy presence through his own blood. And those three things that he commanded us to do in our passage 2 weeks ago were, first, to draw near with confidence. That means we are to take advantage. We are to take advantage of the access to the holy God that Jesus Christ has gained for us. We are to go to the Lord often with confidence in prayer and in worship, knowing that when we do, we are approaching a throne of grace and we'll find help in our time of need. Secondly, the author of Hebrews commanded us to hold fast to our confession. In other words, we are to hold fast to Jesus Christ because Christ alone is Lord of all creation. He alone is our hope. He alone is our salvation. Thirdly, as we heard 2 weeks ago, we are to meet together. We are to live our lives together as the people of God, encouraging one another on in love and in good works. And of utmost importance, we are to gather together for gathered corporate worship. Remember, this third command we heard was in essence a command to go to church. He says, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of many. And then last week, in our passage from chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the author had some very hard things to say to us. Last week's passage was a warning passage, a warning to the local church of what could happen if we do not draw near, if we do not hold fast, and if we continue to neglect meeting together. Last week's passage warned us that we could ultimately fall away, and if we fall away, what awaits us is God's holy, just, eternal wrath poured out upon us for rejecting and scorning the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was a hard warning we heard last week. And I would remind us again who that warning is for. That warning was not a warning to true Christians. Remember, we heard several times now in the book of Hebrews that for those who are truly trusting in Christ by faith, our salvation was already accomplished and secured at the cross of Jesus Christ. It would be impossible for those whom Christ has already perfected at the cross to ultimately fall away. Rather, that warning was for those who with their minds acknowledge the truth of the gospel, who with their lips confess saving faith, but in their hearts they have not truly trusted in Jesus. And ultimately, they are really rejecting him as their Lord and Savior. But although that's who that warning was for in our passage last week, really we all have to heed these warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, because more than once, the New Testament tells us things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. All of us are called to take stock of our lives, examine our own hearts, make sure we are truly trusting in Christ for our salvation, not just professing with our mouths, but believing in our hearts. And of course, we do this. We do this by obeying those three commands that the author of Hebrews gave us in our first sermon on Hebrews chapter 10, those three commands to draw near, hold fast, and meet together. Those are the means through which God feeds our faith. Those are the means through which God strengthens our souls. Those are the means through which God helps us in the process of making our election sure. They don't earn a salvation, but rather what God does is feeds and nourishes our souls as we draw near and we hold fast to Christ and we meet together. God uses that to nourish and strengthen our souls, and He uses that to give us a sense of assurance and peace in Jesus Christ. Those are the means through which we, as God's people, persevere until the end. Now remember again, I think I've said this almost every week in our series on Hebrews, that this book was written to a first century church made up of Jewish Christians. Christians who were suffering. They had already suffered great persecution, and they were about to go through another wave of great persecution. And in light of that, they were in danger, it seems, of abandoning Jesus to go back to the old covenant forms of religious practice. And the author of Hebrews calls them to cling to Christ, to don't go back, to keep your anchor in the gospel soil. In other words, he's calling them as a church to persevere. That call to persevere really becomes the central focus of our text this morning. And in this call to persevere, the author of Hebrews does three things in our passage. He examines the past. He applies the past to the present. And he reminds believers of our future hope. It's sort of like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, right? With the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. That's what the author is going to do in our passage today. He's going to remind this first century church of their past, show them how their past affects their present situation, and then remind them of the future glory that awaits those who persevere in faith. So first, a remembrance of the past. We see this in verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days, the author of Hebrews says, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had a compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What is the past that the author of Hebrews is reminding his audience of in these verses? It's not what we like to remember when we think of our past. It's not what so many of us might fondly call the good old days, is it? No, the author of Hebrews reminds them of their prior suffering. Now, when we think of our past, it's not usually the times of suffering, the times of trial that we like to remember. I think many of us want to romanticize the past. We want to remember those good old days, so to speak. But the idea, and I think all of us know this, the idea of the good old days is sort of an illusion. I was struck with that fact as a teenager. I had the privilege of having my maternal grandparents in my house when I was growing up. And I would hear my grandma talk about her childhood. And while I think many would look on those times when my grandmother was a child and be tempted to call those the good old days, you have to really wonder what was so good about those days. My grandmother lived through two world wars, a Great Depression, the Korean War, the rise of communism and socialism, which directly caused the murder of 100 to 200 million people in the 20th century. People were dying in those days of diseases which are completely preventable and curable today. These were not the good old days. But that's what we do, isn't it? We romanticize the past. We tend to weed out all the bad and negative things and make the past really all about those glory days. And we do that because ultimately we don't want to remember those tragedies. And yet here the author of Hebrews brings the reality of the past, what life was like for these early Jewish Christians, into the forefront. And he does this to remind this church that he is writing to of two things. The first thing he reminds them of is how they were able to persevere in past suffering. Remember, he says, when you first heard and believed the gospel, remember how you endured hard struggles and sufferings. And see how the author gets specific here. He reminds them of what that suffering entailed. He reminds them that they suffered public humiliation, public scorning. The culture was against them, brothers and sisters. Whatever persecution they suffered in the past, we know on one hand, it was cultural. The culture hated them for what they believed and what they preached. And you know, it would have been so easy for them to do what many within the walls of the church do today. I'm sure it would have been easy for them, in light of the pressure and the persecution they were suffering, to simply water down their doctrine, to make their beliefs softer and more socially acceptable. Maybe they were tempted to be open and affirming and accepting of practices and lifestyles that they knew that God condemned and called sin, simply to avoid their persecution, just like so many self-proclaimed Christians do today. And yet that is not what this church did. They endured the public reproach and affliction. And not only did they endure it in their lives, they came alongside their brothers and sisters in Christ who were also suffering those things. They did not neglect to meet together. They gathered together. They met together. And they stood alongside one another in their persecution, encouraging one another in love and good works. But not only did these Christians lose their social status and good standing within the culture, they also suffered bodily harm. Some of them, the author of Hebrews says, were imprisoned, or at the very least had compassion. That is to say, they had sympathy. And when the author of Hebrews says that, he's talking about an active sympathy with those who were in prison. That most likely means that they went and they visited their brothers and sisters who were imprisoned for their faith. Now, in those days, prisoners were dependent upon outside visitors to bring them the necessities of life, food and drink and clothing and things like that. But it was extremely dangerous, life-threatening, really, for free people to visit the prisoners and provide for their physical needs. And yet, that is exactly what these Christians did. They went to the prisons upon threat of their own lives to care and provide for their brothers and sisters who were imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, apparently they also suffered the loss of their livelihood for the sake of the gospel. The author of Hebrews reminds them that they accepted the plundering of their property. And he says they accepted it joyfully. That's a remarkable statement. They accepted all of this persecution joyfully. How could that be? How could it be that these Christians could suffer tremendously and do it joyfully? It's because they remembered one simple thing. They remembered that they had a better possession and an abiding one. They knew their true treasure was in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, where no thieves could break through and steal. They remembered the promise of the covenant faithful God. They remembered the gospel, brothers and sisters. They remembered the gospel. They remembered the great truth that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took flesh, took on flesh and died for their sins and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that he is there right now, and that Christ was there praying for them and interceding for them at the right hand of the majesty on high. And they remembered the promise that as they trusted in Christ, they have the promise of everlasting life in God's everlasting kingdom. They knew that they would inherit what Hebrews is going to go on and talk about. They knew they would inherit a heavenly city. And they knew that the God who promised all of these things to those who trust in Jesus is the eternally faithful God who will keep all his promises. It was, you see, God's faithfulness that sustained them in their prior sufferings. And that's the second thing the author of Hebrews is reminding this church of by bringing up their past. He brings up their prior persecution not only so that they could remember how they endured that suffering, but ultimately he brings up their prior persecution so that they could remember and see how God did indeed remain faithful to them in their suffering. God was the one who sustained them. God was the one who really preserved them. And if that was true in their past, then it would certainly be true in their present situation. And that brings us to the second section of our text, verses 35 and 36. Here the author of Hebrews is saying to that first century church, when you look at how God preserved you in the past, you can be encouraged to hold on to your confidence now. Your ultimate hope, your ultimate confidence is not in your own ability to persevere, but rather it is ultimately in God's faithfulness and his ability to preserve you. He's saying to them, as you face trials, tribulations, persecution, suffering, look and see how God has been with you in the past. Look and see how he has been faithful, how he has proven himself to be your loving heavenly Father who withholds nothing good from you. And know that he, even now, is being faithful to you. Know, even now, that he is preserving you. This truth is the foundation to the endurance of the saint, to the perseverance of the saint, the foundation of us holding fast to Christ is grounded upon God holding fast to us. And so the author's message to that suffering church, and really to our church today, is that as we face our current trials and tribulations, we can trust and we must hold fast because we know that Jesus Christ himself is with us as he has promised to be. He is with us until the end of the age. And not only are we to draw strength in the present from seeing God's faithfulness in the past, we are to draw strength in the present from the future promise that God has given us, that great promise that we will indeed, as verse 36 says, receive what is promised. We will receive what verse 35 says is a great reward. The future promise, the future reward, this too is a help to us right now in the present. And this is the truth the author of Hebrews wants his original audience, and again us today, to remember in the third and final section of our text, verses 37 through 39. Not only are we to draw strength from God's faithfulness in the past, we are to draw strength from our future hope. And in this last section of our text this morning, the author reminds us that for those who look to Jesus Christ in faith, and cling to Jesus Christ in faith, we have a great future promise and reward. It is not only the hope and the gift of everlasting life, but also it is the great promise and hope that Jesus Christ himself will indeed one day return. Look at verses 37 and 38. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. These verses are what Bible scholars, I guess, call a conflated quotation. What that means is the author of Hebrews takes two separate portions of the Old Testament scriptures, and combines them together to make one point, as if these two separate scriptures were really one passage. And here the author of Hebrews is taking Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, to make his point about remembering our future hope. And in this conflated quotation, the author reminds us of the great and glorious truth that Jesus will indeed come, and he is not delaying. This is the portion of the quote that is from Isaiah 26, 20, and it is a great hope for us, brothers and sisters, the promise that Jesus will indeed return, especially in light of persecution. In the book of Revelation, towards the end of the book, we see the hope that the second coming of Christ brings God's people in persecution. There's a scene, again, towards the end of the book, where John has a vision of a great battle, and the people of God are surrounded by the nations, the armies of the world, by the armies of the beast, the armies of Satan. These armies are about to march onto God's people and wipe them out. And many believe, and myself included, that this vision that John has is not describing a literal battle that will one day take place, but rather it's depicting the spiritual reality of God's people right now in a hostile world. The armies of darkness are constantly surrounding God's people with the intent of wiping us out, with the intent of destroying the church. And in that vision, this battle builds and builds, and it seems that the armies are about to succeed. And just as they are about to march unto the people of God and deliver the crushing blow, what happens? Jesus returns in glory, and he wipes out all the nations that have arisen to destroy the church. The return of Christ is coming, brothers and sisters. He will return. And when he returns, he will destroy all of those who seek to destroy us, his bride. He will wipe out all who persecute the church. And so we can endure in our present persecutions, because we know that the day is near when Christ will return, and we will, in Jesus Christ, be more than conquerors. The other thing the author of Hebrews reminds us of in this conflated quote is from Habakkuk 2, verse 3. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, if you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 4, for example, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, when he is speaking of justification by faith alone. Paul uses this scripture to show how it is that we are made righteous in the sight of the holy God, how it is that sinful, fallen creatures can be forgiven of all their sins and counted as just in the sight of the holy God. By looking to Jesus Christ in faith alone, we are justified. Justification is by faith alone. That's Paul's point when he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Here in Hebrews, the author quotes Habakkuk with a little different focus. He's using this quote to show that those who are righteous, those who have been made righteous by faith, God's holy people, they persevere and they endure by faith alone. In other words, not only is faith in Jesus Christ the means through which we are saved, but faith in Jesus Christ is also the means through which we persevere and hold on to Christ throughout our lives. So faith is not just a once decision to follow Christ. You know, faith doesn't just affect your justification, your salvation. Faith is important to the whole of the Christian life. It's essential for the whole of the Christian lives. We are called to live lives of faith, lives that humbly rely and trust in Jesus Christ. So if we are to persevere, if we are to endure through our trials, through persecution, through suffering, we must do it by looking to Jesus Christ in faith and remembering the great promise that He will one day return and destroy all of His and our enemies and bring us into eternal life in His presence in the new creation forever. But we cannot neglect to see the warning here as well, the warning for those who are not looking to Christ in faith, the warning that for those who abandon Christ, thus proving they never trusted in Him in the first place, God will have, as our text says this morning, no pleasure in Him. I think it's safe to say, in light of this warning, in light of what we heard last week, for those who shrink back, those who do not endure, thus proving their profession of faith false, they will be counted among those who have risen up in that great attempt to destroy God's people. And Christ will treat them in the same manner that He will treat those nations who have militantly attempted to destroy His bride, the church. But the author of Hebrews, in our closing verse, has confidence that the church that he was writing this letter to would not be a church filled with those who shrink away, but would rather, by faith, be a church that perseveres to the end. That does not mean that every single member of that church he was writing to would hold fast to Christ. But what it does mean is that when he would look at that church in the first century and step back and see it, that church as a whole, he is confident, would prove to be a faithful congregation. And brothers and sisters, that's my hope for this church too. That's my hope for us. Not that it is my hope that every single one of us as individuals is looking and clinging to Christ by faith, but I realize that there will be some among our midst who profess with their mouths and don't believe in their hearts. But rather, as we step back and we look at the congregation of Canal St. Lean's, we can say this is a faithful body of Christ. This text is good for us to hear in our 200th year as a congregation. It's easy for us, I think, as we look at the last 200 years to romanticize the past. But this congregation has suffered. It has been through a lot. Even in the last 5 or 6 years, our congregation has been through so much. But brothers and sisters, as we look back at our history, can we not see God's faithfulness to us? Do we not see that Jesus has kept His promise to be with us until the end of the age? And now, as we, as a church, seek in the present to be continually faithful to God, to be a faithful congregation, particularly as we now live in a culture that is growing more and more hostile to the gospel, particularly now as our church is living in a time when there are many who would seek to destroy the church, who would seek to put pressure on the Christian church to compromise our doctrine, water it down, even deny it, as we are now facing a society that would rob us of our property, of our livelihood, for daring to speak out against the gods of our culture. It's right and it's good for us to remember our past and see how God has faithfully preserved us, how God has held us fast. And it's good and right for us to remember our great and future hope that Christ will indeed return and we will indeed be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. I know I've only been here, it'll be 9 months this month, but I am confident that we here today will not be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather we will be of those who have faith and persevere to the end by the grace of God. I am confident that that will continue to be us. That will continue to be Canal St. Lean's. And as I was preparing for the sermon, I was particularly moved by something that Pastor Rick Phillips wrote in his commentary in the passage of Hebrews. And I'll just close by reading to you this quote in hopes that it will be an encouragement to you all. Rick Phillips says, "In the past, we find the gracious Lord who sustained us then and surely will sustain us now. We gain confidence from the future because that same Savior is there in eternity, waiting ahead and coming for us in due time. This is why Christians believe in the value of history, because history is His story. The past is defined by the victory of Christ at the cross and the empty tomb. The future before us, the victory of Christ and His glorious return and eternal reign. But the present, with all its trials, is where we are now sustained by the power of that victorious Christ. Victory is not the absence of trials, nor the removal of our worldly foes. Victorious Christianity is not merely something that takes place at political rallies, nor is it defined by rising sales of Christian products in the store. It is what happens when a grieving believer smiles through the tears at a graveside, thinking of the resurrection morning. Victory comes when a follower of Christ shows love to an unpleasant neighbor because of the love of Christ for the world. Victory is gained today when persecuted believers like this Hebrew Christian community in the Bible stands firm before the mocking culture, refusing to abandon their creed. Victory is standing beside a fellow believer in their persecution. It is singing hymns of joy while jobs or house or friends are lost. This is the victory that has overcome the world, wrote the Apostle John. Our faith is the victory. No matter what the world can do to the man or woman in Christ, we can sing for joy because of what tomorrow holds for us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "In all things, we are more than conquerors through Him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord."